19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll read from the verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of the Jews, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Therefore laid they Jesus there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let us seek the Lord for prayer. Oh God, we come to you tonight. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for this precious story. And as we consider it tonight, learn the lessons. We pray that your truth would be applied effectively and savingly to hearts. Father, I pray the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. And amen. In the verse 41 of John 19, we read, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid." Tonight, I feel that I should talk to you about the garden tomb. And it is quite clear the tomb was in a garden. And it was also quite clear that this tomb in the garden was very close to the horrors of Calvary, because it was in the place where he was crucified. It had to be nearby. It was just a little funeral. There wasn't many people at this funeral. We are simply told here that there were two men, Joseph of Arimathea, and this man who's a rather surprising individual, Nicodemus, whom we read about much earlier in the Gospel of John, who came to Jesus by night. But we know that there were others at this funeral as well. Sometimes a person's reputation is judged by the size of the funeral. We can make no such judgments upon Jesus. It was just a little funeral. And yet, it was the greatest funeral of all history. Over in Matthew chapter 27, you read in verse 56 that amongst those that were at the funeral was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And when Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth, we are told in Matthew 27, verse 61, that Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. And then you come over to Mark's account. And we are told in verse 47 of Mark 15 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. The chief mourners were very unlikely people because they were women. And women were despised in Jewish culture. And yet, the scripture tells us that when the men fled, and when Peter sadly denied the Lord, these women were there to the very end, accompanying Joseph and Nicodemus as they laid the body, that precious body, that body that belonged to the one who lived the greatest life that ever was lived. And there he was laid in the tomb. It was a tomb that was sealed because we are told in Mark 15, 46 that the stone was rolled onto the door of the sepulchre. This tomb is a very important place. It was perhaps the most important place in the history of early Christianity, in those very formative years of the Christian faith. There was no place more important than the garden tomb. And so we're going to think about this place, what it means to us all these thousands of years afterwards. First of all, it was a prepared tomb. This tomb was prepared for receiving dead bodies. That was the purpose of the tomb. That's the purpose of a grave. It was for receiving the dead. It was for bringing a family. A whole family. It was intended that a whole family would be buried here. It was Joseph's own tomb. But the most significant thing just to remember is this: it was prepared for death. A tomb must have a dead body. It was prepared for death. And whenever we see the Lord being taken from this cross, we are told in verse 38 of John chapter 20 that Pilate was approached by Joseph, and Pilate was besought by Joseph. And we're actually told in another reference that he begged or he craved the body of Jesus. And what is quite evident here is that Jesus Christ was dead. He had died. The wounds inflicted by the crucifixion were so great, so awful. Death had come. And he was taken, he was wrapped in these spices according to the custom of the Jews. There he was laid in the garden tomb. You cannot have a resurrection unless you first of all have a death. And the first proof of the resurrection of Christ is that Jesus Christ died. And whenever you read the four accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're remarkable for their simplicity and for their consistency. And they certainly do not contradict each other. And Joseph is mentioned in each one of these references. This man who begged the body of Jesus that Jesus might have, as we would put it, a decent funeral. That's what he wanted. And this tomb was prepared for death. And herein we see the deep humiliation that Jesus Christ endured. That this precious body was taken down and the nails were pulled out of his hands and feet. And tenderly and lovingly Joseph took him so that he might be laid to rest in this tomb. Jesus Christ died. He died for our sins. Buried, he carried our sins far away. He died for you, that you might be saved, that I might be redeemed. Here he is, the Son of God. He's facing death, having surrendered himself to death. It was a prepared tomb, but now please consider it was a new tomb. And this is very important. It is emphasized here by John in verse 41. A new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. It was a tomb that had never seen death. So it was a tomb prepared for death, but at the same time, it had never experienced death. Death had never visited this tomb. It was new. And that's really important. You see, there are words and phrases that we use to describe death. And those words and phrases are totally inappropriate to describe the death of Christ. Yes, he died, but his death was unlike the death of any other man. We use the word corpse to describe death. I would never dream of using that word to describe the precious body of our Savior. We use the word cadaver to describe death. We use the word remains to describe death. All of which are quite appropriate for mortals when they die, but Jesus Christ was immortal, and yet immortality died, and there we have the great paradox and the great mystery. His death was real, but it was the most unique death that ever was. You see, over in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and the verse 35, we have the preaching of the apostles, and there Paul is preaching, and we read there, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Jesus Christ's body did not corrupt. Jesus Christ's body suffered no decay. Jesus Christ's body, whilst he succumbed to death, and while he surrendered himself to death, that body didn't decay as any other body would decay. And the psalmist said that in Psalm 16, verse 10. And the apostle here is emphasizing that this was not David, for David saw corruption, but Christ saw no corruption. As he lay in that tomb, his body did not corrupt. That was not allowed to happen. And that, in many ways, was the first miracle. The miracle that heralded the resurrection. Why was that? Why could his body not see corruption? Well, to discover the mystery of that, we come back to the Old Testament and to the book of Leviticus, chapter 21. And there you read concerning the priests, and remember Jesus Christ is a priest, the last priest, the greatest priest. In Leviticus chapter 21 and the verse 1 we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother and for his father, and for his son and for his daughter, and for his brother." There was a defilement in going near the dead and touching the dead. The priest had to keep himself separate from all of that, lest he became unclean through being contaminated by death. And you come again to Leviticus chapter 21 and the verse 10, and there we read about the high priest. And the verse 11 says, "Neither shall he that is the high priest go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother." There was a defilement in death. You read about the Nazarite in another place, and you discover that the Nazarite, which was a particular kind of vow that had to be taken. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. That even if someone dropped dead beside the Nazarite and he became contaminated by that, he had to go through special purification. Now, what was significant about all of that? Well, death represented the curse, the great curse that has been visited upon the world because of sin. Therefore, the priest who represented the purity of God could not be contaminated with the curse. You think of this in relation to Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God. Whilst he surrendered himself to death, he did not become contaminated by the curse. He couldn't become contaminated by the curse because he was the holy Son of God. Oh, there's a mystery in all of this. This death was not like any other death. And we see this even in the new tomb in which he was laid. And then you will notice that it was a wealthy tomb. This was a rich man's tomb. We know that Joseph was a particularly wealthy individual. When we come over to Mark's account, again, you will discover in Mark chapter 15 and the verse 46 that Joseph bought fine linen. That was rich, very wealthy, fine linen. Wrapped him in the linen, only the best for Jesus, as far as Joseph was concerned, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock. So this sepulchre was in the side of a hill, most probably in the side of the hill Calvary, because it was near the place where Jesus was crucified. Perhaps as Jesus was being led up that hill to die, he passed by this garden. There was the tomb. He knew that he would be laid there. And there he was taken up and he was crucified, and then his body was brought down. And this tomb was hewn out of the rock. And you think of the expense that Joseph had gone to. This tomb was large enough for somebody to go inside, to stoop down and to go in. Think of the work and the expense to chisel that tomb out of that rock. Only a wealthy person would have done such a thing. This man, Joseph, was a counselor. He was a counselor among the Jews. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was well respected, well regarded within society. And the Lord had a rich man's tomb. But that is so significant, because over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, you see, with the death of Jesus Christ, the prophecies just keep being fulfilled. It's continual. We cannot in any way begin to imagine that the Scriptures could not be the Word of God when you think of how these prophecies were fulfilled. But you come to Isaiah chapter 53, the verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And what that simply means is this: He died along with wicked people. He died with those two thieves who had done things that were worthy of death. And he had died a death that was reserved for people that had committed particularly grave offenses. So he died a wicked man's death. That's what crucifixion was. But then, remarkably and miraculously, although he died a death reserved for slaves and for scoundrels, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah said that this would happen. He was given a tomb fit for a king. And so we begin to see how the Lord, even in his death, he was exalted. This tomb was hewn out of the rock by Joseph at great expense. As far as Joseph was concerned at the time, it was for his own family, but God intervened. It would be for Christ. It would be a new tomb that had never seen death. A special tomb prepared for the Son of God. A wealthy man's tomb. King of Kings was laid there. And suddenly we're seeing the amazing exaltation of Christ, even in this little funeral that people around had little regard for. They were there to jeer him at the foot of the cross. They weren't there to lament him as he was buried. But it was also a donated tomb. The tomb did not belong to Jesus Christ in his earthly state. Now, of course it belonged to Christ. Everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But in his earthly state, the Lord had nothing. The man Jesus had nothing. When he wanted a coin to teach a lesson, the coin had to be retrieved from the horse, from the mouth of the fish. And whenever the blessed Savior talked about his home, he says, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He chose a life of poverty. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. And although there was an exaltation in this tomb, there was a poverty and a humiliation in the tomb, because it was a tomb that was given to him. Someone else paid for the funeral, and it was Joseph of Arimathea. Of course, Joseph of Arimathea really goes up in our estimation as we think of this man. And you may ask the question, how come this man, who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, how come this man, who belonged to that group of people that sent Christ to his death, how come he wanted to give Christ such a burial? Well, in Luke chapter 23, in the verse 50, we read that Joseph was a good man and he was a just man. If there was anything the Sanhedrin was not, it was not a place of justice. But we're told in verse 51, the same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He did not agree with what the others were doing. He was in the minority. And he took a stand against them and said this was wrong. But he was not listened to. But yet when the moment came, and when Christ had died, he was determined to play his part. That in some way, while it would never quite undo the injustice, it would be known that he was a man who was a just man. I think that's interesting. It was a convenient tomb. It was in the place where he was crucified. Verse 41. It was a place that was near the cross. From the cross to the tomb is just a short distance. From the cross to the tomb. Why was that important? This was one of the things that would have motivated Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You see, the Passover was coming, and Pilate dare not allow men to be dying on crosses over the course of Passover. The Jews wouldn't have tolerated it. It would have been an affront to them. And he had to keep Jerusalem quiet. So he gave a command that the people who were dying on those crosses be killed right away. Their legs broken, death hastened. Jesus had died already. Roman soldier didn't come and break his legs to kill him. He already was dead. He had surrendered to death. But this is the point, the amazing point of it all. Joseph was determined that the Lord's body would not be summarily disposed of by the Romans or by the Jews. There were places for the remains of slaves and criminals. No one wanted their bodies. No one could take their bodies there, and then there were places for them. It is believed that not far away was the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. The Valley of the Son of Hinnom was a place that was constantly burning. It was known as Gehenna. The Lord used Gehenna as a picture of hell because that was the public rubbish tip. Many commentators believe that. And if nobody had claimed a body, the body would have been just thrown into that place. Or it would have been thrown to the dogs and they were always scavenging about. It's too horrible to contemplate. But this was not going to happen to Jesus, because God raised up this man, Joseph of Arimathea, to treat the Lord's body with deep reverence. But time was short. The dusk was settling. The Lord had to be buried quickly. And right there, near the cross, there was the tomb. The place where that precious body could be laid. And laid safely. In readiness for the resurrection. It was a sealed tomb. This is important. The tomb was sealed. Now, we don't quite know if the place that's called the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem today is the actual tomb. It seems to correspond to what the Bible says about it, but it may not be the place. But the stone, once it was put in place, was very hard to lodge, because these stones would be set in a place where they could easily be rolled into place, but very difficult to roll back again. It would have taken several people to roll the stone back. Once it was sealed, the tomb was sealed. Not only that, but a guard was set. And the Jews insisted on this. Pilate didn't insist on it, but the Jews said, set a guard. And so a guard was put outside. And so you have the scene set. This new tomb, this convenient tomb, this tomb right there, beside the cross, this donated tomb, this given tomb, this wealthy tomb, this tomb fit for the king. Christ wound up in those linen clothes, and there he is, laid in this body that had not seen corruption, would not see corruption. But this tomb was sealed, and the guard was set. But it was only a borrowed tomb. And that's the most amazing thing of all. It was never the intention of Christ to take Joseph's tomb for the everlasting ages. He was only going to take it for 3 days. It was borrowed, because on the third day he rose again. And over in the gospel, over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting. In the verse 3, he said, "For I delivered unto you," he says, "what I preached to you, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received." So what I have taught you is what I received. This is what I have heard. This was what was taught to me. whenever I became a Christian, this is what the Christians believed from the very beginning. This is what they preached. This was the linchpin, the heart of their faith. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is an early Christian creed, a statement of faith. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And then he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. He was also seen of the 12, and he was seen of 500 brethren at once. He was seen of James, and he was seen of me also. I saw him on the road to Damascus. And there Paul is, in a very clear way, setting out the case for the resurrection of Christ. But at the heart of that case for the resurrection of Christ is this tomb. Because there's one thing I want you to remember about this tomb tonight. Everyone knew where it was at that time. It was Joseph's tomb. It was right there at Golgotha. It was in a garden. Everyone knew where it was. And it was the great mystery. What has happened to the body? Where did the body go? It was the talk of the community. It had to be. Putting it into our language today, the grave was opened, but opened carefully and opened neatly. And the coffin lid was removed. Not just burst open, but just, it was just removed nicely. And the body had gone. And where did the body go? And the tomb was there. The empty tomb was there. And it was a testimony to this fact that he's no longer in the tomb. He only borrowed it for a little while. It was a great statement. This tomb, this empty tomb, the tomb that was empty, had never seen death, received the body of Christ, and then it became empty again. And the grave clothes were left behind, just left behind neatly. Jesus Christ was alive. And then there were the witnesses, the people who saw him, who heard from him, who even ate with him. And then the Christian faith, it grew and has become this great movement that has gone from Jerusalem to millions of people across the world. How do you explain all of that? Do you explain all of that on account of a forgery, on account of a lie? Do you explain all of that on account of a fraud? How could such a thing be a fraud? You don't establish a movement like the Christian faith on the basis of a fraud. The Bible says Jesus Christ rose again, and Jesus Christ did rise again. And all the evidence points to it. And I think this is really important. The mystery, the wonder, the miracle took place in the tomb of Joseph. Because it shows us that Jesus Christ is alive. And if Jesus Christ is alive, then he did die for your sins. And if he did die for your sins, then that means you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. Because if Jesus Christ had not come, you would be lost forever. And if you didn't need to be saved, Jesus Christ would never have come. But he came because we are sinners. And if he came once, died, rose again, that means he's coming back. One day you'll have to meet him. And we are told that on that day there will be no atheists. Because every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. Don't leave it until that time to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, because for your immortal soul it's going to be too late. You must come now. If Jesus Christ truly did die and rise again, then there's nothing left to do but to say, he's my Lord. You're going to make him your Lord tonight? You're going to fall down before him and say, Lord, save me. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this tomb that held Christ, this tomb that was emptied on this third day. We thank you for the testimony of that empty tomb. We pray for those whose hearts have not received you, that they would come tonight, that miracle of grace would be wrought in their lives. Lord, write your truth upon every heart for Christ's sake.